Let us turn now for a little to the portion of scripture we read together, the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and chapter 6, and we can read again at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now you may recall from the record we have of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, how he labored in this big city, this of such prestige, the city of Corinth, and he labored there for some 18 months, and the Lord clearly blessed his labor. We read in the book of Acts that he at one stage in his ministry was in fear of his life, but that the Lord spoke to him and reassured him that no harm would come to him, that the Lord would protect him. For he says, go, he says, and labor there, for I have much people in this city or in this place. Marvelous to think that, because Corinth was notorious for its wickedness, and especially for its immorality. And you can see that even from these words that are recorded for us in verses 9 and 10. There you have just a snapshot of the kind of characters that were brought out of darkness into God's marvelous light. Out of the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of Christ, God's dear Son. It's marvelous to think of God saying concerning Corinth, I have much people in this place. How that ought to encourage us, even in our own day, when we see immorality on the rampage. We seem just to be sinking in a cesspool of immorality on the right hand and on the left. And just as was true of the Corinthians in their day, who were notorious for their immoral lifestyle and for their arrogance and their boldness in that lifestyle, vaunting themselves, proud of it and boasting of it. Is that not true of our own generation, in our own day and in this country? You have parades where sin people boast publicly that this is the kind of lifestyle that they are following and that they are not ashamed of it. There is nothing new, friends, under the sun. And though we rightly bemoan, are saddened and grieved that that should be characteristic of our country, of our generation, nevertheless, we should not lose hope. For God reigns, and God is the God of grace, and there is power with Him, and He hasn't lost that power to salvage, you might say, to redeem, to bring out of that mass of corruption and make trophies of His own grace. That is what happened in the city of Corinth. But yet too, it didn't mean that everything in the church then was healthy, that sin had been eradicated even from out of the lives of those who had come to know the grace of God, the redeeming grace of God in Jesus Christ. And because there were obviously problems, even moral problems. And we shouldn't be ready, as many people are, to accuse professing Christians of being deceivers and being hypocrites when we see perhaps things breaking out in the lives of those who profess to be believers. That we shouldn't, of course we shouldn't expect it. Of course we're disappointed and grieved, but we shouldn't be ready to write them off, because it is only one day that will guarantee that sin will be absolutely eradicated out of our hearts and out of our lives forever. And that is, according to the Catechism, that at death the souls of believers are made perfectly holy and we immediately go to glory. Only at death. So it shouldn't surprise us, though I say again, we can't be content with it. Nevertheless, we have to be patient even with those who are brought, especially those whom we have lived wildly, as we say. We have to be patient with such. That are just as in real life, we call it growing pains. The church has growing pains too. And we have, those of us who deem ourselves to be more matured in the faith, we ought to be patient and gracious towards those who may be novices in the faith and have a lot to learn. Well, that was the situation in Corinth. The church, this young church, was being neglectful of disciplining some of their members whose lives were not in accordance with the word of God and not in accordance with the grace that they had experienced. And of course, that is a great weakness in any church, in any denomination, in any congregation. Discipline is absolutely vital. Absolutely essential. It isn't something that people ought to resent. It isn't something that we ought to regard as an unwarranted interference in a person's life. According to the word of God, office bearers, those who are in office in the church, have every warrant to take cognizance and take to do with the individual, the personal lives of those who are members in the church. And we neglect discipline to our great loss and harm. And not only to the loss and harm of the church, but to the loss and harm of the individual you may be guilty of a lifestyle or conduct that is inappropriate and not in accordance with the scriptures. I think it was in Campbell Morgan, who's dead and gone, but he was the predecessor of Martin Lloyd Jones. Well, I wouldn't put the two men in the same rack at all, but Campbell Morgan was quite a well-known preacher, a man whose ministry was much blessed down in London. At the time, probably of the, I can't remember just now, is it just the end of the First World War and the beginning of the Second, but around that period, the early 1900s. In one of his commentaries, he speaks of the need for discipline and the lack of it as affecting the church. A pure church, he says, is a powerful church. And also a compromising church or a patronizing church is a poor and a paralyzed church. If we neglect discipline, it has a weakening effect upon the witness and the testimony of the church. And yet, there is need in the exercise of discipline the utmost care, the care over the spirit in which we engage in that exercise of discipline. There is need for discipline and the need for care in its exercise. For we must always remember, Christ died not for the righteous, but for the unrighteous. The scripture goes, puts it stronger. Christ died for the ungodly. And let us remember that. Let us remember that. We see that in verse 11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There were trophies of grace in Corinth. And blessed be his name that these trophies are still with us. There are men and women throughout the church who are trophies of God's grace. The change in their lives is glaring. It is there for all to see. And so the grace of God is a matter, although we have to be careful, tend to think that it's only people you see with a big story, people who really went out of the way and really threw themselves into a lifestyle that is the very contradiction of godliness, the very contradiction of the scriptures, that when these people are converted, that grace, as it were, grace is seen there as nowhere else. Now that's a wrong understanding and a wrong. Of course, the darker, as it were, the background, the light shines more brightly. That's true. But the grace of God shines also in the lives of those whom in his sovereign grace he has prevented, he has kept, he has preserved from, as it were, throwing themselves into a wild kind of life. The grace of God is magnified there just as truly as it is in the life of the one who abandoned themselves to all ungodliness and yet were brought back, brought out of the pit, as it were, and from the miry clay, as David says in that wonderful psalm of his, in Psalm 51. So let's look then at the grace of God that is brought to our attention in these words when he says, "But you were washed, But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. But before we do that, perhaps look at the backdrop. As I say, the backdrop indeed. The darker, as it were, the backdrop, the clearer, the brighter the light shines and can be seen. And that backdrop is one of warning. When it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? What a stark warning, that is. Grace indeed is saving. As Paul writes in the epistle to the Ephesians in the second chapter, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. But that grace, we must never regard it as cheap grace. And of course, that is often cast against the gospel and against those who find fault with the gospel. Grace, you say to a person who's really lived a life of abandonment, it's okay, God is gracious. Let us not just look or think of grace in that light at all. It's not cheap grace. Grace is free indeed. But before grace could come to us, perhaps I shouldn't say that, before grace could, because in the very provision of Christ, there is grace in the provision of Christ. But grace coming into our experience, it cost the Son of God his very soul. His blood had to be shed before the gospel could come freely and for the taking to hell deserving sinners like ourselves. It is not a cheap grace. And it is not cheap grace from this point of view. Don't think that because God is gracious that he's therefore indifferent to sin. That he's indifferent to sin. God is holy and of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And he is holy and pure when he offers his grace, his mercy, his salvation so freely, even to the most unworthy and to the most undeserving. He doesn't somehow or another relax or relent as far as his holiness, his justice, and his righteousness is concerned. And that's the glory of the grace that we have in Christ. The high standards of right, of holiness, are not in the least compromised when he freely forgives sin to the most hell-deserving sinner. The reverse is the case. It is because justice and righteousness and holiness have been fully implemented and fully satisfied, fully secured by the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is on that foundation that free salvation is offered to sinners. So the no violence is being done to justice, to righteousness, to holiness, when God, for Christ's sake, freely forgives the sinner. It's not cheap grace. God is not indifferent to sin. He is holy. And let it be no two minds on this score. Don't let us doubt that the wages of sin is death. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and he is determined that the hand join in hand, the sinner shall not go unpunished. Sin will be punished. The wages of sin is death. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? The unrighteous, that is, those who persist in a life of unrighteousness, those who continue to live a life of sin. The end result of that is eternal death. The end result of that is to spend an endless eternity in the place of torment, in hell, where the worm dies not, and where the fire is not quenched, and where the smoke of torment ascends forever and forever. The grace of God hasn't put that to one side, hasn't been dismissed. No. It doesn't dismiss that. It is true that God is holy. God is a pure eyes than to behold, to favour iniquity. No. He is determined, implacably opposed to sin. And we ought to take that to heart, no matter the grace that is manifested in the gospel, no matter the salvation that has been offered freely and for the taking to all and sundry. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? If anyone persists to live a life of sin, then he can be sure as to its end. He can be sure as to its wages. Reason teaches you that. It's absolutely reasonable to expect this. If God is who he is. If God is what he is. And if God is what he says he is. Our reason tells us. If God is a holy God and a righteous God, and he stands for what is true, what is just, what is right, then your reason, he must. It's a necessity. He must punish sin. And he will. And he will. The scripture certainly teaches that. Do you not know? You know the word of God. You know its teaching. It is he that runs miracles, not something that's difficult to see, difficult to begin. Even somebody who's racing past can read this clearly from the scripture. Scripture doesn't hide it. Makes it absolutely as clear as noonday sun that the wages of sin is death. If the sinner persists in his sin, he will not enter the kingdom of God, not enter the kingdom of heaven, will not taste of salvation. There's no such thing as universal salvation, all going to heaven at the last. That is a popular philosophy. But it's untrue, friends. It's untrue. There's no basis in the scripture. God is a God of love, yes, but he's a God of justice and a God of holiness. And as I said, though hand join in hand, the sinner will not go unpunished. But we may all agree, possibly, I'm sure this is true of us, that we would agree that fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, they will not inherit the kingdom. We'll agree with that. And why do we agree with it so readily? Well, we think of these sins, particularly of immorality, that are mentioned here. We think, oh well, that's an awful life, and surely it's only reasonable to think that these people will certainly not enter the kingdom of God. Book of Revelation makes that quite clear. You read Revelation chapter 21, speaking of the city, those who are shut out are exactly this kind of people of this character. But we have to be careful. It's not just sins, shall we say, physical sins, sins that are outward in the flesh or in the body, as the sin of sexual immorality is. There is the sin of the heart. And these very sins, at least the seed of them, are in the heart of each one of us. And the Lord makes perfectly clear, we don't need to engage in an external, outward, physical act of immorality to be guilty of immorality. It is, as he says in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 of Matthew, that looking with a lustful eye on another, that we have already committed adultery in our hearts. And it goes on, it tells us in the 15th chapter in the Gospel of Matthew, that it is out of the heart that all manner of evil proceeds. And it is the things that come out of the heart that defile a man and unfits him to be a member of the kingdom, unfits him for the kingdom of heaven. And so, friends, don't let us be so ready, as it were, to condemn those whose lives are outwardly such a contradiction to the scriptures, to the word of God. Let us remember our own hearts. And when these very sins are in our hearts, we too command this ban, this prohibition, that we will not enter the kingdom of God. Because remember, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So when you and I find, and who doesn't find his or her own heart, then see the evidence that these sins and that sinful disposition is in each one of us, and how that brings home to us the need of a radical transformation of us if we are ever to enter the kingdom. Except a man be born again, or born of the Spirit of God, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. We all need to be born again, regenerated, made new creatures in Christ Jesus. And unless we are born again, we shall never enter the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. Christ diagnoses us absolutely accurately. He knows our hearts. And it is Christ's diagnosis of our hearts that you and I need to take on board and face this and deal with this and seek his grace that he may change us, or else we'll never enter the kingdom. So it's not just people who are guilty of gross outward sins that are bad, when the same sins are found in the hearts of each one of us. We cannot just say, oh, I'm an exception. You're not. And if you haven't discovered that sinful disposition that comes under the ban, this ban prohibition, you need to be enlightened by the Spirit of God. Oh, God forbid that we should wrap ourselves up in this forsaken cloak of righteousness. But with the psalmist, whose words, we'll say, my sins do stink and are corrupt. And to say with Job of old, the one that God said he was a righteous man, what did he say? Behold, he says, I am I can get the garlic for it, but I can't get the onion. Behold, I am vile.
Yes.
Vile. Have you discovered yourself like that, friend? Have you seen the vileness of your own heart? Have you ever confessed that before God and asked Him to cleanse you? Ask Him, ask Him to change you. Well, friend, if you haven't, ask it. Because it's absolutely vital. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven unless you come to that realization.
Yeah.
Unless you see yourself as a lost, undone sinner in need of salvation, and salvation that is only to be found in Jesus Christ. But friend, there's no grounds for despair. No ground, no matter how foul you may feel yourself today. No matter how degraded you may you know yourself to be, there is no cause for despair. For, listen, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There is a gospel. There is good news for the most ruined sinner, the most hell-deserving sinner, that Christ Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. Is that the way you find yourself here today? Are you saying, I'm lost, a lost, undone sinner? Blessed be God if that is your confession. But friend, you don't need to despair. You don't need to, as it were, fall into hopelessness. There is hope. There is hope because the gospel is a gospel of hope. There is good news that has been born in the city of David. One who is Christ the Lord, whose name is Jesus. Called Jesus because He shall save His people from their sins. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Oh, there is hope, because the gospel is the gospel of God. Gospel of the grace of God. The gospel of the God of grace. God is a gracious God. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever, though he be guilty, not just of some of these sins, but of all of them, and more than as Paul is mentioning here. There is sufficient in what Christ has done, the sacrifice which He has rendered, which He has offered up. There is sufficient efficacy in that sacrifice to set the most wretched sinner free, to save, to reconcile the most wretched sinner. But, again and again, especially in the New Testament, we have these buts of God's grace. See, even in this epistle itself, without going any further, chapter 1, and at verse, is it? Verse 27. You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. But God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are that no flesh should glory in His presence. And if any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. Here is the cause and the reason for glory. God in His grace, in His marvelous grace, in His wonderful grace, amazing grace. I'm so familiar with that hymn of John Newton, amazing grace, and it is amazing when you think of it. But he says, notice the series of but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God. How precious that word is, but it stands between us and the hell that we deserve, the wrath that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve. Oh yes, my sins are great, my sins are heinous, I'm utterly unworthy, but God is a God of grace. Grace abundant, and even to the very chief of sinners. Paul, writing the epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, that wonderful chapter, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace did super abound. Isn't that wonderful? That's the gospel, friend. Oh, what a marvelous gospel it is. What a generous gospel it is. The riches of his grace. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Oh, your debt is great, friend. Your debt has been mounting. You can't hope to repay it. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Christ has paid all of our debt. And that's when he goes, how is this? How can this be? That we're washed, that we're sanctified, that we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. All because of Christ. Because of what he is. Because of what he has done. You're washed. What? Think of it. All the filth. All the defilement. I hope you feel that is true. Have you ever felt the filth and the defilement that sin has brought upon us? Well, you can be washed clean, made pure, purer than snow, as David says in Psalm 51. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Oh, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses. And what a purifier. You know how? When a house or a room is cleaned out, and you have that lovely smell of cleanliness. Well, it's nothing like the cleanliness and the purity that is effected with by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are washed from it all through the blood of Christ. He says, you are washed with the washing. Well, Paul's word in the epistle to Titus, if I remember, washed with the washing of regeneration. He makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. We are washed, we are sanctified and justified. And sanctified there doesn't mean, it's not as with the doctrine of sanctification. Set apart, we're set apart. Doesn't mean that our nature, sin has been totally eradicated from our nature, but through the washing of the blood of Christ, the washing of regeneration, we've been set apart now, not to be giving ourselves to the sins of the flesh, but to give ourselves to the righteousness that is through faith in Jesus Christ. That is a righteous conduct, righteous life. But he goes on to tell us, but you were justified. And it's not when he says that, we can't, his heart is just pouring out, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were just, it's not coolly, as it were, setting out a theological order. We know that there's regeneration, and we know that there is faith, we know that there is justification, we know that there is sanctification and adoption. That kind of order. But Paul is just pouring out his heart, as it were. You've washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. So don't let us try and sort of see, find fault with it as if that is not keeping to the theological order. We're justified. Justified, set free. There is therefore now in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ, by faith in him, of course, trusting in Christ. We're justified, we're set free. Though our sins, as it were, cry out for our condemnation, there is no condemnation for us. Why? Because he's borne our condemnation. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And therefore, there is no condemnation for us. Justified. Forgiveness of sins. All our sins blotted out. All our sins cast into the depths of the sea, never again to rise in condemnation of us. No. Set free. Clothed with the spotless and the everlasting righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a wonderful provision God has made for us in Christ. And he says also, though, by the Spirit of our God. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And notice how the three persons of the Godhead are involved. One God, but three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is God who has made this provision, God the Father, in providing his Son. It is the Son that has accomplished salvation, effected salvation by his life and death. And it is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the God, who takes of the things that are in Christ, the salvation that is in him, and he applies it to us. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. The Holy Spirit applies to us the redemption accomplished by Christ, applies to us the efficacy of his blood to cleanse us from the defilement of our sin, and to deliver us from the condemnation of our sin. And it is the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us, begins the good work, and carries it on until the day of perfection. As I said, it is at your death that the full consummation of that salvation that you begin to taste, that you begin to experience here and now, but awaits you at your death, and awaits you further, not just at your death, but also when Christ Jesus returns and your body is resurrected, so that not only your soul, but your body will enter into that salvation which Christ has accomplished by his life and death on the cross. Oh, the transformation that the grace of God, that the God of grace effects, even in the most ruined, even in the most depraved, even in the most unworthy sin. Friend, don't be either discouraging yourself or making you an excuse. Oh, I'm too sinful. You certainly are sinful, more sinful than you realize, and don't you think that the Lord knows that? But friend, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in Christ Jesus. That it is to Christ that you must look. And in your lostness, in your corruption, in all your unworthiness, you must cast yourself, trust in Christ, embrace Christ. It is to sinners, for sinners, that Christ is offered if so freely in the gospel. Oh, there is no need, no reason for the most healthy serving sinner to despair. Grace abounding, to the very chief of sinners. Oh, may God grant us all of it, to trust in him today and to go on trusting him as you continue in the life of faith, discovering more and more to your dismay and your horror. Well, I never thought that that was in my heart. I never thought that I could think this way or feel this way. Oh, that still, when you're discovering more and more of your own sinfulness, of your own wretchedness, and say with the apostle, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be unto God. Through Jesus Christ, my Lord. Trust in him. Rest in him. You're safe, secure in him for time and for eternity. May the Lord bless us his own word. Let us conclude singing to God's praise in Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and at verse 7. Here was a man who was very conscious of his corruption, of his sin. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed so. Yea, wash thou me, and then I shall be whiter than the snow. Of gladness and of joyfulness make me to hear the voice, that so these very bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. All mine iniquities blot out, thy face hide from my sin. Create a clean heart, Lord, renew a right spirit me within. Cast me not from thy sight, nor take thy Holy Spirit away. Restore me thy salvation's joy, with thy free spirit me still. Let us sing these verses in conclusion to God's praise, and we stand to still. Do thou with hyssop sprinkle me, I shall be cleansed his soul.